Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, everlasting sovereign, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, whom we long to know, O burning fire within our souls, grant us the tongues of fire, the sound of the rushing wind, your descending Holy Spirit, that in knowing your word we might know your presence, that in following your ways we might live in your light. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be reading from chapter 18. Get the chapters right one of these days. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Hear God's word. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this.
You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. We'll finish chapter 11 this morning. It's chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. Listen, this is God's holy and authoritative word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, or that he did not first baptize before dinner, literally. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Last week, Jesus was speaking to the leaders of the people who were clamoring for a sign and said, "You're not going to get any sign because the one sign that you needed is standing before you and you will not acknowledge him. And so the only sign you're going to get is him, the sign of Jonah." It is in this context that a Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. Now he had been really laying into them, and so it's a little surprising that the Pharisee would invite Jesus over to dinner. It's a little bit more surprising, maybe from our Christianized mindset, that Jesus would accept this Pharisee's invitation. But this is one of the ways that the Word of God challenges us. Because I'm sure that this Pharisee isn't the first person Jesus would have thought of in terms of who he'd like to be invited to dinner with. And yet that's who it is. This Pharisee is not a friend of Jesus. He doesn't come with pure motives, but Jesus is gaining in popularity, and the Pharisee wants the popular guy over at his house for dinner. And so Jesus goes, because he is the talk of the town. And it seems that immediately things go south at this dinner. Why? Because Jesus didn't wash his hands. Now, when we read that, we're thinking in germophobic terms. He's unsanitary. That's kind of gross. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. You know, he's like a 4-year-old. That's not what they're talking about. Because the Jews were not germophobes like we tend to be. They actually let the bacteria circle around so their immune systems would get stronger or something. I don't know. They didn't know about that, right? But so this is a ceremonial religious symbolism washing that the Pharisees have created in some sense. And so they are very upset that Jesus is not following the custom of the day of the religious people. And the word there isn't wash, it's actually baptizo. Jesus was not baptizing himself before dinner. Now we know that this is not a reference to the sacrament of baptism, because we actually know how the Jews wash their hands, in which in almost every case, the way that is referenced with is the word baptism. And that is, and this is a little, you know, ding for the for a wind column for the Episcopalians, because what they did is they took pitchers of water and they poured it over their hands. That's what they meant by baptism. So Jesus neglected this custom. It is a man-made rule. And Jesus is coming to say that his people will not be a people that are ultimately ruled by man-made rules. And yet we struggle with that, don't we? I was having a conversation with two pastors and their wives this weekend, and we were talking about this. We were talking about one of them grew up in a strict Christian setting, of doesn't matter the name, and they were not permitted to play cards or go to movies. And I was sharing the story of a church I served that had in their policy that there would be no dancing in the fellowship hall except for square dancing. That's legalism. That is anti-gospel. If a person decides they're not going to do those things in a pursuit of holiness, that's great. But those are not God-given rules. They're not God-given commands. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says to the Pharisee, "You know, you Pharisees, you clean up pretty well. But you're as wicked as everybody else." That's what he says. He says, "You're good at cleaning the outside, but you pay no attention to the inside. You don't pay any attention to motivation. You highlight some things of your own creation. You know, you say, you've got to do this to be a holy Jew, and we're really good at doing this to be a holy Jew, but then you're neglecting almost everything else. You're wicked." Yeah, I mean, you talk about insulting the person who's hosting you. I mean, Jesus takes this to a whole nother level. And he charges them with something in particular, that they are full of what? What does it say? Greed. They don't love God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus picks up on greed? Used to be in the church, there's a lot of preaching and teaching about greed. We don't hear as much about that anymore. And I think one reason is we cannot identify the greediness in ourselves. We actually believe that we're not, that this is a sin that we've conquered. Except we would admit that there are other people that struggle with greed. Right? That other person, do you see, you know, you're going out for dinner and you're talking about the neighbor and the new toy that they got, and they think they're going to find complete happiness in that. Look at that neighbor. Those people, you know, they should listen to those Bible words about greed. When in fact it is infectious in all of us. It is part of our fallen condition. We are all greedy. That's true that some people may struggle with that more than others. But I don't think I've met anyone that I respect that's ever said that they don't struggle with greed. I would be suspicious if you were to come to me after the service and tell me that, but we could sit down, a cup of tea, and talk about that. Can you see greed in yourself? And Jesus is saying, you wash the body, but your heart is impure. Jesus is teaching us something here. He's teaching us that generosity, not greed, is a mark of holiness. You might wonder, well, why would you even suggest that anyone would think that greed is a mark of holiness? Because it runs rampant in the church, especially among those of us that are Scotch-Irish or maybe Dutch, too. I include everyone here this morning. In the church, a lot of times when discussion starts to be made about money, greed inserts itself in ways that we don't see it as greed, because what do we call it? We call it good stewardship. We use holy words to describe our greed. And I kid you not, this isn't the main struggle that I think that we're struggling with as a congregation, but it's present. But I have been in places where that was the main struggle. I kid you not, where we would spend an hour talking about how we were going to spend $50 of a multiple $100,000 budget. And under the explicit guise of good stewardship. And all the while, why one person wouldn't just stand up and say, if we're worried about $50 in the budget, here it is. Really? If we're worried when we get to discussions about money, if you're worried about it, then make it happen. If you're worried that it's not enough, we don't have enough in our budget, then be generous. Have a generous spirit. That's a mark of holiness. And then Jesus goes on to... You would think at that point he'd turn to the, you know, what the prospects for the Rockies are going to be this spring or something. But he goes on and he talks to them about tithing. Now, the Pharisees, I mean, they got to be saying, Jesus, give me a break. We're really good at that. You know, we're very good at washing our hands and tithing. Now, imagine that. I don't know that any church in America, maybe there might be a few exceptions, that would say, we're really good at tithing. The Pharisees were really good at tithing. In fact, they tithe things they weren't even supposed to tithe. But it wasn't out of generosity. It was out of a legalistic obligation that they even created for people. It wasn't even the Lord. I mean, they went, the Lord basically says, tithe your produce, but they tied things they weren't even selling. They were, their herb garden was stuff they used themselves. Jesus is saying that legalism is not sufficient for living a godly life. Now, he's not overturning tithing. In fact, he's reestablishing tithing. He does this explicitly in this passage. I never understand Christians. I know there's a lot of Christians. Some of you here may have this view. But Jesus actually reestablishes tithing in this passage. He says you can't tithe, though, and neglect mercy and love of God. In other words, he's saying your tithing is not the tithing I'm asking for. If you're just writing a check and then paying no attention to the rest of what I say, it's not like if you give more, you kind of have to do less. And he says, no. You are called to do all of it, meaning the tithing and the mercy and the love of God. It's explicit here. It's clear. Not tithe and neglect mercy. Being obedient in one area does not get you off the hook in other areas. I mean, that's the general principle that's at work here. And my goodness, we do that. We negotiate with God in all sorts of ways. You know, God, I did pretty good at this today, so maybe I don't have to worry about, I loved you really well. I prayed and I read my Bible and I actually paid attention and I got something. But my neighbor, he's really, I don't want to love them today. Jesus is challenging that way of thinking. But they're the Pharisees, and the question is, are you not doing what you're doing for God's glory? That's what Jesus is charging them with. He says, you're tithing, but it's not really out of love for me. It's to show off, because you like the most important seat in the synagogue, and you like to be greeted in the marketplace. We think this is an old, obscure thing. It used to be, right? It wasn't that long ago where women wore hats to church. Right? Now, we would like to think that that's because of the injunction given to us in 1 Corinthians, but what it really became is a high society, I am going to up the person behind me with my hat. Right, I'm going to have the nice hat. When I was growing up, this was the deal. People were wearing all kinds of hats. It's not wrong to wear hats. If you're actually wearing a hat because you believe that's what Corinthians teaches, you go for it. That's good. But the Pharisees were doing the things that they were doing so that they would be recognized, not God glorified. So he hits them where they think they're doing good. And then he goes on, and he calls them whitewashed tombs or unmarked graves. It's actually, I think, whitewash might be. But anyways, what in the world is he talking about? Well, this is when the people would come to Jerusalem for pilgrimages. They would whitewash, they would paint the graves so that no one would run into them, because sometimes they might be traveling at night, etc. And you did not want to touch a grave. You would be defiled, ceremonially unclean. And so they did that. And he is just teed up and ready to hit him. In Matthew 27, it talks about this. It says, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Right? Which looks so beautiful on the inside, or on the outside, but in the inside it's dry, dead bones. Jesus is calling the Pharisees spiritually dead people. He's not saying they need the new 12-week study on this or that. He's saying they're spiritually dead. And the Pharisees respond, and you know, at some point it's like, well, this guy's at least honest here. But Jesus is, in fact, insulting them. And the question is, are you being insulted yet? I mean, Jesus means to insult them, to move them. Will you listen enough to be insulted and moved? There are times when a pastor must use language that is not complimentary. And there's a story of a woman who... The pastor is preaching his final sermon. It was this farewell sermon. And after he's done, a woman came up and said, well, Pastor, I want to thank you. No pastor has ever hurt me as much as you have. Praise God, I needed that. You can't get that in a church that preaches fluff and happy, 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 and everything's easy, because that's just a lie from the pit of hell. Well, the Word of God does bring comfort at times. It is abrasive for God's glory and our sanctification. And Jesus does not deny that He is insulting them. He doesn't apologize. I'm really sorry, but I got to tell you this stuff. He just tells it to them. And from this, we are reminded that God is relentless in sending His love to us. Because He's a truth-telling God. You know, that's really important. We want to say that God is a God of love. Well, what if He's making it up? How do we know He's not making that up? How do we know that He's not just saying that to get... How do we know that Jesus doesn't just talk about love to get followers? Because He doesn't just talk about love. Because He's honest. He's truthful. He's a truth-telling God. And so then they pepper Him with... It seems like the dinner is over and they are peppering Him with questions. And really what they're trying to do is overwhelm Him. It's like one of those programs that sends out too many emails to your email account so that you can't possibly see it all. That's kind of what they're doing. They want to be able to deny Him. And so they're going to inundate Him with questions so that He just gets ticked off and gives up. But Jesus doesn't give up. I think we do this. I think it's a lot of times unconscious. I think Christians do this, and I think skeptics do this. We ask questions that we're not really asking. We're asking things so that we can get off the hook with following and being obedient to God. God, if you just give me an answer to this question, then I'll do A, B, and C. But you don't really care about the answer to that question. Occasionally there are authentic questions, but a lot of times we just ask and we ask and we ask and we ask. All the while, God has already said and said and said. And if we were just paying attention to what He said and what He said and what He said, we'd be doing a lot less of asking, 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 because we'd be so filled with what He said that we can't handle it all. A church that starts asking a lot of questions is usually a church that isn't in the Word. Now, sometimes when you're reading the Word, that prompts other questions. That's a different sort of question. That's prompted by the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking, relating to with the Pharisees. I've had these conversations with people. Well, you know, I might think about it, but if I only knew this, 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 and this. And you can start going through those, and you can answer those, and then they just come up with more questions, right? That's actually part of what will happen when you get out and start to talk to people about Jesus. You're gonna see this. You're going to experience this. And sometimes you do this. And if you do this, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of grace. It's awakened. Oh my goodness. Sometimes I do this. God is gracious. It's interesting here at the end of this passage, verse 54, it says, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. In verse 54, their motive is laid bare. And if you thought that people are basically good and God just equally loves everyone, you either need to abandon that in light of this verse or abandon the God of Scripture. Well, last night, after I thought I had this this all finished, I was reading from this is Carl Truman's biography on Martin Luther. And I'm reading this, and I thought, well, this directly ties. And he writes this. He says, there is also a sense in which all Christians are people divided against themselves, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and yet always striving to justify themselves by their own righteousness. That inner conflict is part of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian in a fallen world, this side of glory. What are the Pharisees trying to do? They're trying to justify themselves. It is a mission of futility. It is, as Truman is pointing out, part of human nature that we are prone to do that. We are prone to attempt to justify ourselves. It is a fool's errand. You cannot justify yourselves. It is a denial of Christ Himself to try to justify yourself. Only Christ justifies. Only Christ makes us right with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. So I'd say at the end of this, we think this is 2,000 years ago, and yet it is oddly, directly applicable to us. All the points in this passage are directly applicable to your life today. It isn't just relevant to hypocrites 2,000 years ago. So what is it? What would Jesus say if He came to your house for dinner today? The question is, how many Christians would actually invite Him over? Right? Seriously. You know, your brother or sister across the aisle has Christ in them. Have you invited them? That's what Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we think that if Jesus appeared, that it'd be different. He's present by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your brother or sister, they bear his image. But would he see a problem of legalism or greed? It'd be scary. Because indeed he would. Now, we often think that being strict is a virtue as conservatives. But rigid insistence on trivial matters is very often a cover for sin, not a mark of holiness. I can say, hey, I'm not perfect, but at least I don't do that. But that's an argument against the gospel. For it is an argument for self-justification, is it not? Don't you do that? I do that. If I'm having a good day, at least I'm not doing. And the only thing to do when we do that is confess and repent. Again, you cannot justify yourself. So the hope that is offered to us who are wound up in legalism and too self-centered to be generous is that you are called to let go of hope in yourself, which is no hope at all, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's electing grace, trust in Him completely for not only eternal salvation, but also for faithful, thriving living today. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.